there was going to be a prize for the longest ball and the one closest to the tee. Now, I assume he means closest to the pin, but if he means closest to the tee, I'm in. Because if I swing at it, it's going to be sitting right on the tee when I finish swinging. We're going to look today at the 8th Psalm. And by the way, I owe all of you an apology. I'm not used to meetings that end at 15:45. Most of the meetings end either on the hour or on the half hour. And yesterday, I got a little carried away and didn't realize the meeting was supposed to end at 15:45, and I spoke overtime. And I am sorry for that. It is one of my principles that I close on time, and I promise you it won't happen again. We will be finished right on time this afternoon, supposing I have to stop in mid-sentence. Now we're going to look at the 8th Psalm, and let's read it together. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Excuse me. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now the psalm begins and ends with a doxology. And our English version doesn't really indicate to us exactly what is being said here. O Lord, our Lord. Actually, the word should be, O Jehovah, our Adonai. And it's important that we understand that, because O Lord, our Lord doesn't really give us the sense of what's being said. O Jehovah. Now, the name Jehovah, I'm sure all of you know, is a compound word. And it means simply, I was, I am, and I shall be. And it is the primary name of the deity. You'll remember when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, Moses said to him, who shall I tell the Egyptians sent me? And God said, tell them I am sent you. The idea being the eternal one. And Jehovah expands on that and it says, I was, and I am, and I will be. The name of our Lord, Jehovah. Now, I had always thought that Jehovah was the name of God the Father. And I've been surprised to learn that many people think that way. But when you stop to think of what the word means, one who is, one who was, one who is, and one who will be, you find out that all three persons of the deity qualify to be called Jehovah. Isn't that right? Aren't all three persons of... Are you awake? Aren't all three persons of the deity eternal in their scope? And therefore, we are told here, I was, I am, and I will be, O Jehovah, my Adonai. Now, Adonai also is an interesting word. It is a plural word, in spite of the fact that it doesn't end in I am. It is a plural word. And the word Adonai, like the word Elohim, is interesting for this reason. While it is a plural word, it takes a singular verb. Now, that's very unusual. You know, even in English, when we change from singular to plural, we change the verb. We say, I am. Then we go plural, and they say, we are. And so when we change the noun, we also change the verb. Do you like English lessons? And you remember, those of you who took Latin in high school, you remember amo, amas, amat, and all the conjunctions that you had to learn, because the noun, when it becomes plural, takes a different verb. But here, this word Adonai is most interesting, as is Elohim, in that it is a plural word and it takes a singular verb. And here we have the idea of the Godhead who always act in concert with one another. They are always completely in agreement with one another. Now again, this is a concept of deity that we find very difficult to understand. In all of our human relationships, we never find anyone else with whom we agree 100%. Now, what is the closest of the human relationships? Well, it's the relationship between a man and his wife, isn't it? That's the closest of all human relationships. And yet, can you honestly say, honestly now, can you honestly say that you always agree with your spouse? I can't. I think we get along. We're past 49 years on the road together, on our way to 50, and we get along, usually. But I can't honestly say that my wife and I are always in agreement with one another. We don't always think alike. We don't always react in the same way. And so the concept of deity, three individuals who always are in agreement, who always think in the same way, who always react in the same way, and who always act so much in concert that though they are described as being three individuals, a plural noun, they take a singular verb. They always act together. And so the psalm begins with this lovely doxology. O Jehovah, our Adonai, our Master, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then in the first three verses, we are presented with Jehovah in all of his glory, illustrating his power in creation. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings has thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou might still the enemy and the avenger. That thou might still the enemy and the avenger. This lies in the future, does it not? But this is one of God's absolutes. This is one of the things that we can say, this is what God is going to do. And if he doesn't do it today, he may do it tomorrow. And if he doesn't do it tomorrow, he may do it next week. But the one thing that you can rest assured about is that if God says he will do it, he will do it. I've done a little study on the rebirth of Israel and looked at some of the history regarding the things that have happened leading to the rebirth of Israel. And it's amazing when we look at secular history and see how God works, using good men, using evil men, using nations, using all kinds of economic factors, how God has brought all of that together in order that the state of Israel may be reestablished. God said he would do it. Now it has taken 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years, but what God said he would do, he does. And he does it in his own way, and he does it in his own time. And here we are told that he will still the enemy, and he will defeat the avenger. And as we say in my industry, you can take that to the bank. That is for sure. That will happen. And again, this is one of the joys of the Christian life, isn't it? To realize this, that our God is in control. In spite of what we see around us, our God is in control. Now, this is true among nations. It is also true in the case of individuals. Have you ever had a situation where you said, Lord, why me? Come on now, honestly. Have you ever said in your heart, Lord, why me? I hope you'll excuse a personal reference, but many years ago, I had a job. I was working for Howard Johnson's restaurants in their accounting department. And it was a job I liked. It was near home. It paid well. And it was a most interesting job. And then one day, they told me that they were laying me off. And the reason was that they had brought in, from one of the public accounting houses, they had brought in a group of experts. And these experts had said, you have too many people doing these things, and therefore you're going to have to reduce the staff. And so they let me go. And Howard Johnson's hasn't been the same since. As you know, it started to gurgle down the tubes the day I left. But my reaction to that was, Lord, why me? I've worked hard. I've done what I was asked to do. I was never absent. I was there all the time. I did my job. Why did this have to happen to me? Well, years went by. I went to work for the bank, had 25 years with them, and retired. We sold our home in Boston, and we spend our summers in New Hampshire. And I was walking down the main street of Bristol, which isn't much of a main street, but I was walking down the main street, and lo and behold, I bumped into a fellow that I worked with at Howard Johnson's. He had been a vice president of the Howard Johnson Company. His name is George King. And I said, George, how are you? He said, I'm fine. How are things going? Well, he said, you know, he said, after you left Johnson's, he said, you know what happened? The thing really went bad. And he said it was sold to an English company, and they raided the pension fund. And he said, all I got was 1 year's salary in severance. And now, he's 88 right now, I believe. He said, now I'm living on Social Security, and I don't have any pension. And after 30 years, I said, Lord, now I know. Now I know why me. Now I understand why this happened to me. The Lord was protecting one of his own and put me in a position where I have a pension, where I am well taken care of, although I recognize the Lord can take that away from me as well. But it is in his hands. And whatever is happening in the world, God will do what he wants to do in his own way and in his own time. Now we come on further, and in verse 4, he speaks of, verse 3 and 4, he speaks of this great creation. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. We don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that because we talked a little bit about it last night. But the majesty of God's creation is most remarkable. Most remarkable. You ever notice that whatever man creates, no matter how long it lasts, it eventually deteriorates into junk. You ride along the country roads here, and you see a house, and it is falling apart. And generally, when you see a house that's falling apart, there are three rusty automobiles sitting in the driveway. The works of men eventually fall apart. But did you notice the works of nature? They are continually renewed. And you walk into a forest that has been there for 1,000 years, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Everything is renewed. And when we consider the heavens, and when we consider this magnificent sphere on which we live, and see the works of God in it, as contrasted with the works of man, how magnificent, how excellent is our God in all that he does. And now he goes on and he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? If you read the commentaries on this, it's most interesting to read commentaries on this particular psalm. There are some people who insist that this refers only to Adam. Mankind as found in Adam. And then there are others who insist that it refers to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. I see no reason why it can't mean both. Why not? If you know of any reason, why not, tell me. But what is being said here is this, that what is man or mankind that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For he was created, that is, in Adam, man was created at a lower position than the angels, and God took this man and crowned him with glory and honor, in that he made him the head of all of creation. You remember when Adam was created, God said, all this is yours. You're the boss. Go ahead, name the animals. Name the trees. They're yours. All of this was given to man. He was made a little lower in stature or in authority than the angels. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he also was made to be a little lower than the angels. In other words, he took the position of mankind. Apart from Adam's fall, apart from Adam's sin. And when we come into the Hebrew epistle where this particular verse is quoted, we read that we don't see all of this under the control of man now. Adam lost that. He lost control in the garden. It's interesting, you know, Satan said to Eve, you'll be as God. You'll be wise, and you'll be as gods. And when they disobeyed God, they not only were not as gods, but they actually lost complete control of what they had. And they lost all of the wonders that God had given them, and the control over all of those wonders. And as a result of that, they were faced with a lifetime struggle, which is common to all men. We all have to work. We all have to produce. We all earn our bread with the sweat of our brow. And here, we are told that Adam was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, given dominion over the works of God's hands, with everything put under his feet, and he lost all of that. But in the Hebrew epistle, having quoted this, the writer says, we don't see all of this now, but we see Jesus, who also took a place a little lower than the angels, and some translations put it, for a little while lower than the angels. And then we are given the reason that he did that. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And here we have the reason given for the stoop that the Lord Jesus Christ made into manhood. Here is the reason. He is unique in his incarnation because he took on human life in order that he might die. Babies are born to live. Human beings are born to live. Christ was born to die. That was the purpose for which he came. And so he was made lower than the angels for a little while for the suffering of death. And for what reason? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You remember when the Lord came to Gethsemane's garden and prayed to his Father. You remember he said, "Oh Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." That was his prayer. Here is a human being, God in the flesh, it's true, but a human being. And here he is in a garden, alone. And in that loneliness, he prays to his Father, knowing full well that within a matter of hours, he would be hanging on a Roman cross. And every fiber of his humanity rebels against what he is to go through. Every fiber of his humanity shrinks from that death on the cross. And every fiber of his deity shrinks from the contact from sin that was expected of him. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And there he is in the garden. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." And what was God's will? God's will that he should die. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is why he came. This is why he took a position for a little while lower than the angels. This was the reason for which he came into the world. You remember when the Greeks came to see him, you remember what his response was? He said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." And then he goes on and he says, "Father, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, deliver me from this hour? But for this cause came I to this hour." And here we have one who sees these Greeks who come to him. And he recognizes that he has absolutely no message for those Greeks apart from the cross. He had a message for the Jew, and he sent his disciples out to spread that message. "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." But now the Greeks have come to visit him. They come to see him, and he realizes there is no message for the Greeks. There was no promise made to the Greeks or to the Gentiles, the Greeks representing the Gentiles. There was no message meant for the Gentiles. There was no salvation for the Gentiles. God had made no promise to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian epistles expresses it so beautifully when he says that we were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. And he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The hymn writer says, "Oh, what a Savior that he died for me." What a Savior that he died for me. Man has rebelled against God. He has forfeited all of the honor and glory that was his in Eden. Should Jehovah regard him? Can authority once again be invested in man? And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no answer to that until another man appears on the scene. And he is described to us in the Corinthian epistle, is he not, as the second Adam. And the Corinthian epistle describes the first Adam as being of the earth, earthy. And the second Adam is who? The Lord from heaven. Right. The first Adam was of the earth, earthy. He was made out of the dust of the earth. The second Adam, the second one to be made lower than the angels, the second one who took a place that was lower than the angels, the second Adam is the Lord from heaven. And when we deal with the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes we have to deal with his humanity as distinct from his deity, but we need never to forget that in his humanity he was God. That the attributes of God were never taken from him, and he never yielded them up. The majesty of the Godhead he veiled. The Shekinah he veiled. But the essential attributes of the Godhead remained in the form of a man. And he is the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. Now all of this was promised. Let's see. 4 minutes. All of this was promised. I promised you, you know. All of this was promised way back in the Garden of Eden. After man had sinned, you remember that God appeared to Eve and he said to her, "The seed of the woman will defeat the serpent." The seed of the woman. Now, the seed of the woman is a contradiction in terms, is it not? In normal circumstances, the seed is provided by the man, and the woman is the receptacle, and the woman is that instrument through which the seed grows. And so the seed of the woman is a contradiction in terms. It is not a biologically accurate term, and yet that's the term that God uses, and he speaks of the seed of the woman. And here we have one who enters this scene as a man among men without the normal part that a man plays, but that seed planted by God himself, and the one who is produced being a perfect man, God manifest in flesh. And because of his sinless life, and because of his sacrificial death, He is able to restore the glory of the human race and to demonstrate the excellence of God's name. And so the psalm which began with that beautiful doxology, O Lord, our Lord, O Jehovah, our Adonai, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It ends with the same doxology, having presented to us the person who was to come from heaven and who was to accomplish all that God gave him to do, and who was able to bring mankind back and restore him to the position that was his prior to the fall, and to bring him into a living relationship with his God. And having done all of that, once again the psalmist cries out, O Jehovah, our Adonai, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's not forget that. And now, our Father, we praise thee and thank thee for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. How glorious is his name. How magnificent his work. How wonderful the salvation which he has provided for us. And, O our God, how we thank thee that by thy Spirit we have been made partakers in that salvation. And we thank thee that the promise of the Messiah was fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we look for the promise of his coming again to receive us to himself. We praise thee, we thank thee for all that has been done on our behalf through our beloved Savior. And now, our Father, we look to thee for the meeting which will follow. Grant help to our brother Phil as he opens thy word. Our God, we do desire that thy people may be fed and that thy people may be inspired to godliness through the study of thy word. We ask all of this and again give thee our thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.